So Psalm 39 kind of feels like Psalm 38 part 2, which it has its own heading and everything, so it's not. There are some psalms that are like that. They go right after each other, and some scholars think this is actually one psalm that's just kind of artificially divided. But these are actually two different psalms, but if you were here last week, that'll help you out because we're building off of some of that stuff, and we're not going to go over it all again. It's a very fitting psalm, actually, for the week that we've had. Psalm 39 says, for the director of music, for Jeduthun, who was actually a father of a family of worship leaders. I had to look that one up this week. But David had this guy named Jeduthun. His whole family were worship leaders. So he's like, all right, guys, you're doing this one. A psalm of David. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I'll put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Show me, O Lord, my life's end, and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I'm overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping. For I dwell with you as an alien, as a stranger, as all my fathers were. Look away from me that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. Lord, thank you for your word, and when it is challenging, when it is not sugar-coated. And I pray that you'd give us ears to hear this, that our heart would be open to receive it, that your spirit would be speaking it to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I read a book some years ago about the dangers of short-term mission trips, not for the participants, but for the people that they're serving, especially international trips. It's like people in the U.S. kind of sit around and decide what's best for people on the other side of the world. Then they show up and expect the most comfortable accommodations, spend a week or two pouring out resources as if that's going to fix everything, and then, you know, wait for their thank you, and then turn around and think about all the good that they did. Meanwhile, the people who live in that country, who do the ongoing work of caring for that community day in, day out, have to deal with the disruption, provide the best for the guests, and then go back to the unglamorous work of caring for the people once the mission team is gone. Sometimes short-term mission trips like that can actually dishonor the work of long-term missionaries. It's like, all right, move over, long-term missionaries. We're going to come fix things. Can even give a bad name to Christians when we wander in with our sense of entitlement. It's like, where's the Hampton? Treat others like we're going to fix them. And this book is not opposed to missions. There are some people that are like explicitly opposed to missions. They don't like people imposing their beliefs on other people. This is not that kind of a book. It's not even against short-term missions. But it suggests we need to be careful about how we do short-term missions. Recognize that the people who live there, who work there year in, year out, know a lot more about the situation on the ground than we do from around the world. Therefore, ask them what could actually be helpful. Coordinate with long-term missionaries. Coordinate with local ministries. Say, all right, guys, what do you need? What could we actually do that would be helpful? Go with an attitude of humility to learn as much as to help. Be prepared to live and eat the way that the local people do. Go to honor and encourage the people that live there. Honor the long-term ministry workers in the eyes of all the people that they serve, instead of acting like we know more, and build that ongoing partnership so that we can support the ministry that'll still be there after we leave. And these are principles that I talk to our mission teams about when we go over to Romania, so that we don't dishonor the people that we go to serve, the teachers and the organization there. We are guests who depend on the hospitality of our hosts. And it's important to go with that attitude of humility and appreciation. So in this psalm, David says to God, I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were. He's saying my whole life here on earth is as a foreigner. It's as a guest, and God is my host. I'm only here for a short time. God is the one who's here long term. And that's a tough perspective to maintain because the earth is the only place I've ever lived. I don't know about you. David says to God, remind me how fleeting my life is. I don't want to forget. I need that shift in perspective because it's profound and it's difficult. But it's vital for a right relationship with God in the world. Trust your fleeting life on this planet to your loving host. As a guest, trust your life, as fleeting as it is on this planet, to your loving host. So let's talk about what it means for us to be guests and what it means for God to be our host. Learn the humility of a guest who isn't staying very long. Learn the humility of a guest who isn't staying very long. So don't walk around like you own the place. Hey guys, this is my planet. Just want you to know that. You know, even when we're visiting family in Michigan, we try to be thoughtful about, you know, not just throwing our stuff wherever we want. I don't know about you guys. We try to, you know, keep our luggage, you know, where it's not going to be in the way. I mean, we're obviously welcome. It's our family, but it's not our house. So we want to pay attention to the way they do things. You know, do you wear your shoes in the house or not? Are you allowed to sing and dance at the dinner table? I mean, that might not be an issue for your family, but it is for mine. We want to be especially polite with our please and thank yous. Not just take things like, oh, that looks good. I'll grab that. That was for dinner. Oh, sorry. So verse 6 says, man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. That's a striking picture of people bustling and heaping up wealth. And overall gives you the impression. And we have an over-exaggerated sense of our own importance. Like, everybody get out of my way. This is my story. I'm the main character. You are welcome here as a supporting role in my story, as long as you don't get in the way. What if instead we looked at the world like, okay, I'm the foreigner here. I'm welcome to be here. I'm welcome to learn, but soon I'll be gone. What if I went to the grocery store like that? You know, like I'm a guest and the employees are my hosts. Like they're not tools to be used for my purposes. They're actually people. And I'm walking into their busy day. And of course, yes, I know. They're employees. Their job is to serve customers, help customers. But they're also human beings with their own lives, their own thoughts. And I don't want to be the arrogant kind of person that treats everybody else like they're either serving my purposes or they're in my way. And if I'm not here very long, what is really the point of heaping up wealth anyway? You ever been there to clean out the house of somebody who's passed away? And you think, what are we going to do with all this stuff? You can have it. I'm not taking it. You take it. I didn't even know they had all this stuff. I didn't even realize this was stuffed away in an attic or a storage unit someplace. How much stuff do you want to have sitting in storage when you die? And it's not that it's necessarily wrong to own things. But where does it fall on the priority list? You may have heard people say your stuff will outlive you. And sometimes that is true. Your life is going to be over sooner than you think. What exactly kind of legacy do you want to leave? You want to be the person who pushes others out of the way, whether at work or at the store or even in your own home, so you can get more stuff? Or do you want to treat other people like they matter and treat stuff as just a tool to serve them? Being a guest on earth also means expect disasters you can't control. We thought our kids were starting school this week. Apparently we were wrong. So we can either show up in a rowboat in a rain poncho, complain about how everybody else doesn't have enough grit to get to school, or we can admit that we're not God and our plans are uncertain. And missing a few days of school is minor. you know, school will start tomorrow, maybe. But sometimes disasters are really painful. There are people that lost houses this week. Verse 11 says, "You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath." And we'll come back to that concept of rebuking sin and God's role in this. But sometimes when God acts, our wealth is consumed. Those things we've been heaping up, maybe things we've worked for years, are gone. And wealth is just one translation for that Hebrew word. More generally, it means something you desire. And that can be a good desire. Sometimes the Bible talks about desiring God's word, but it's also the word used in the Ten Commandments for the word covet. So sometimes disasters take away things that we desire that maybe weren't so good for us in the first place. But we also lose things that are really meaningful. Sometimes we even lose people. Last that I saw, 6 people had died in this flooding, 2 just in Delaware County. And we're not supposed to like it. You know, we're not just supposed to be passive about it. But God's word challenges us to recognize that we don't have the power to protect the things and even the people that we care about. We'd like to think that we shouldn't lose stuff if we're smart enough. We shouldn't lose stuff if we're good enough people. But the reality is that we will. I remember complaining to my dad when I started paying insurance. I don't remember if it was car insurance or health insurance. I was in my 20s. I'm like, this is such a dumb system. I have to pay all this money for something that I might not even need. I remember he came back. It's like, well, we pay life insurance every year, and we hope that we won't be needing that each year. That's a fair point. In some ways, we pay insurance to kind of buffer ourselves against loss. But we also pay insurance because we know that loss happens. And sometimes there's nothing that we can do to stop. And I don't want to exaggerate the sense that everything is out of our control. Like, it doesn't matter how you live. You can be smart or stupid. It doesn't matter. It's not going to affect anything. That's not true. There are 2 books in the middle of the Bible that we call wisdom literature, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And the first one, Proverbs, will tell you it does matter if you choose smart or stupid. In general, your life is more pleasant if you choose smart. There are some disasters you can avoid. Don't choose stupid and then blame God and blame other people when things blow up. But the very next book after Proverbs is Ecclesiastes, which sounds a lot like this psalm. It says, human life is just a breath, and it doesn't matter how smart you are or how good you are. Everyone dies, and there are many things we can't control. And there's a reason those 2 books are called wisdom literature. They're not just like straightforward promises or straightforward commands from God. For the most part, they're just general principles that you have to apply thoughtfully. There's this tension between them. Working hard on one hand, making choices that benefit your life, and on the other hand, accepting that human life is fragile and we don't have as much control as we think we do. So the book of James picks this up in the New Testament. It says, listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. You've probably heard our culture use expressions like, grab life by the horns. Be the master of your own destiny. The Bible calls that evil. That attitude of arrogant control. We need a good, healthy dose of humility sometimes. That we are a mist that passes away and we can't even control when school starts. And one of the things the psalm insists that we come to terms with is our own death. Verse 4 says, show me, O Lord, my life's end, the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. Like, how long is your life? Is it this long? Nope. Is it this long? Nope. This long? Nope. This long? Nope. It's about that long. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. And I don't mean to make light of death, especially if you've lost a child or another loved one, whatever age they were at. Jesus wept at the funeral of his friend Lazarus. The Bible refers to death as an enemy to be defeated, and it will be. But we shouldn't be surprised at it. The average life expectancy for a man in America is still 76, which means that for as many years as people live beyond 76, there's an equal number of years that men die before they reach 76. It's not necessarily an equal number of people, but equal number of years total. And that might be 70 or 60 or 40. We're not promised 70 years on earth. Lillian Rader just passed away this week, age of 95. And still, she said the end seemed to come fast. Think about that. When you're 95, do you feel like your life will feel long? At 20 or 100, the psalm says, the span of my years is as nothing before you. So you can make smart decisions. You know, you can do things to try to avoid certain ways of dying. But sooner or later, we all have to answer the question, how do you want to face death? Because you're going to have to. Do we want to face death with bitterness or with assurance? So Ben Sasse, you may know that name. He was a senator until a couple of years ago. He's also a Christian and a father of a 14-year-old son and a 54-year-old patient of stage 4 pancreatic cancer. I want to read what he shared publicly on a 60 Minutes interview in April. And if you were here in May, I read it then. I think this is pretty good for sharing on public TV. Death is not how it's supposed to be. And me getting a cancer diagnosis, again, is pretty small in the grand scheme of things. But it's a touch of grace because it forces me to tell the truth. The lie I want to tell myself is that I'm the center of everything, that I'm going to be around forever, and I can work harder, store up enough that I can atone for my own brokenness. I can't. And so I hate cancer, but I'm also grateful for it. I tell a lot more truth to myself than I used to when I thought I was super omnicompetent and interesting. You know, sometimes we're afraid that people are going to think we're morbid if we think about death. The Bible calls it wisdom. We don't get to stay here. We're guests here. And our host is God. So talk to God about your struggles as your host and provider. Talk to him about it. Verse 12 says, not just I'm here as an alien, but I dwell with you as an alien. It's the picture of when I go live overseas, this is the person I'm staying with. It's God. He's my host. This is a bit of a reversal in our thinking sometimes. You know, for good reason, we think of God's dwelling place as being in heaven. The Bible says it is. But God is also present here on earth. And in fact, he's been here a lot longer than we have. God was here watching over my grandparents and your grandparents before any of us were born. He was here when the first pilgrims landed here from England, when the apostles walked around the Roman Empire, when Abraham left Ur to find a land that God would show him. His spirit was hovering over the water before there was even light, much less any human beings. This is much more his planet than ours. What looks to us like one life ending and another life beginning, to God is just one continuous presence with his people. We come and go, but he is always here. God is our host on earth. Even more so than, like, you know, we've got this Romanian team. Now, there's a fellow that works with Bridges of Faith in Romania. That's where he was born. It's where he grew up. His church hosts some of our activities. When our American team goes over to Romania and British team, they're our hosts. If I need something in Romania, I say, hey, Thomas, can you speak Romanian with the hotel? There's this complicated issue that we can't sort out between us. Hey, Thomas, we need a place for the kids to have a bonfire. Do you know some place we could have a bonfire? It's his country. He knows the ropes. But this is our Father's world. And he knows the ropes. He's been around a long time. If we need something, he's the one that we can go to. Hey, God, I need this. But he's not just like a human being, only older. He has the wisdom and the power and the right as our creator to guide our experience here. Notice a couple of those little subtle references to God that have a tremendous impact. So verse 5 says, "You have made my days here a mere handbreadth." Did you catch that? You have made my days here a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. So not only is this God's world and we're just here a short time, but God is the one who decided to limit our time on earth to 70 years, 60 years, 100 years. Psalm 139 says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." We have a lot of nerve telling God, "All right, here's how my life ought to go. Here's what I think is right for me." And he's the one that decides whether we're going to be alive tomorrow. And he actively sends us challenges and struggles however he thinks is right. You know, verse 9 said, "You are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I'm overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sins. You consume their wealth or desire like a moth. As Job says, you give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And God has a right to punish sin. That's what we spent a long time talking about last week, so we're not going to delve deeply into it today. Not all suffering is a punishment for sin. All suffering is in God's hands. But both in this psalm and in the previous psalm, it clearly says sometimes God does discipline people for their sin. Now, discipline is not a real pleasant word, but we also know that discipline isn't meant to hurt people ultimately. All right? Discipline is ultimately meant to teach people. So the psalm says sometimes God sends people difficult experiences to teach them. Like the beginning of the psalm, David says, "I tried not to say anything about it." You know, we don't know what hardship David was experiencing. It could have been an illness, could have been enemies. But he tried to be spiritually mature about it. Like, okay, all right. This kind of hurts, not going to lie. But I want to accept this as God's way of teaching me. But then verse 2, he says, "When I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased, my heart grew hot within me. And as I meditated, the fire burned." And so then he concludes in verse 10, "Remove your scourge from me. I'm overcome by the blow of your hand." David's crying uncle. Okay, that's enough. He says in the psalm basically, "God, you have a right to correct people. However you think is right. But I need to tap out here. This is too much for me." And in many ways, he did learn an important lesson. Right, he says in verse 4, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is." David, did you learn anything? Yeah, I learned God is really strong and I'm really weak. And that's a really great lesson. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we approach God like we're on equal footing, like man to man, "All right, God, I've got some ideas, you've got some ideas, let's compromise here." We've got a tough lesson ahead of us. He is God, we're not. So our, you know, walk our dog Strider. He's like 50-something pounds now, right? He's part husky, so like he's a big puller. Just about pulled me over last night when taking him out. I kind of miss the days when like I could just like put a hand on him and he's not going anywhere. I was like, "Oh, you're so cute," struggling under my weight of my hand. That's kind of what David says God is doing to him. Like, God just puts one hand on me, and David starts pleading, "Get off, get off, get off, get off." And so he learns to plead with God, not out of his strength, but out of his weakness. We don't get to tell God what we deserve or what he should do for us. But we can say, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping. For I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were. God, I can't tell you what to do, but I know that I need you, and I don't have anybody else to depend on." That last verse kind of made me uncomfortable this week. Verse 13, "Look away from me that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more." What does that mean? I mean, is that not kind of weird that David suggests he'll be happy if God stops looking at him. Like in last week's psalm, he said, I know this is from God, but be not far from me. I need you. Even in the previous verse, he says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Does he want God to pay attention to him or not? Like, listen to me, just don't look at me. There's a similar passage in Job where Job is suffering and he says to God, what is mankind that you give them so much attention? And listen to this, and test them every moment. Why have you made me your target? The truth is, when God tests us, we fail. Sin is deadly. If we had to stand before God in our own righteousness, every single one of us would fail. And so God is patient. You know, some people have a really short fuse, right? You even, like, the hint of an insult to them, and they just lose their temper. Like, how dare you talk about me that way? If God did that, we'd all be dead already. If all of a sudden God decided to settle up accounts, everybody gets exactly what they deserve, not a single person would be saved. Because all of us have sinned. I'm not saved by being better than that person over there. I'm saved because God doesn't judge me based on what I've done. He judges me based on what His Son has done for me. The Bible says our sins were nailed to the cross with Jesus so that He remembers our sins no more. So when David says, look away from me, I think what he's saying is, please look past what an idiot I've been lately. Please don't look at what just happened the past 24 hours. Now, God sees everything. It's not like He can actually stop seeing David or that David would want God to stop seeing him. But he asks God, please forget my failures. And if Jesus has taken away your sin, God doesn't look at it anymore. Jeremiah 31 says He remembers our sin no more. You understand that? Like, if you, we've talked about this in Sunday school a lot. If you show up at the gates of heaven, this is metaphor, this is not really how the system works. Don't take this as actual scripture. If you show up at the gates of heaven and He says, well, why should I let you in here? And you start saying, well, look at all the things I've done. You really want me to look at the things you've done? But I've been a good person. Really? Like, all the time? We start with, this is what Jesus has done for me. I have a right to enter into heaven, not because of anything I've done or anything I've been, but because of what Christ has done for me. Don't look at me. Don't look at what I've done. Look at Christ. Is that humbling? Yeah. Would we rather God be impressed with us and our own goodness? Yeah. On the other hand, we know that God is for us, and even our worst days will not change that. You like that? Like, those days that you just really screwed up is not going to change the fact that God is for you. And so we can say with David, verse 7, but now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in You. Save me from all my transgressions. Even when your own bad choices have made your life a mess, the Bible says God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He remembers that we're dust. Our lives are short, our strength is little, and He knows if He deals with us according to all the consequences of our sin, it would crush us. We're not going to get very far trying to tell God what we deserve. But if we admit how little we can do to save ourselves and depend on God for help, He is eager to do us good. He's eager to show us His kindness and compassion. Now, even if we believe that, David admits sometimes God's hand really knocks the wind out of us. Sometimes life is hard. Is that out of God's hand? No, it is God's hand. Paul says in the New Testament, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. So back to that expression, like, God never gives you more than you can handle. That's not what Paul says. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. So that we even despaired of life. But this happened, listen to this, this happened, why? That we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. It won't always feel like God is treating you with compassion. But it is compassionate when he teaches you to rely on him, not on yourself. When he teaches you how fleeting your life is so that you look to the life that he gives you. You can be as strong as you like. You can be the most resilient person you know. Someday your strength will fail. God's never will. You are just a stranger on earth and God is your host. Bring your needs to him. Trust your life to him. Trust your family to him. On the day that your strength fails, you can rest in his. Let's pray together. God, I'm thankful for people that you have led into situations that were too big for them and demonstrated your goodness, that they could trust you in it. Thank you for David and all the things that he shared with us. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and all the work that you've done in each of their lives. Thank you for many others. Think of missionaries like David Brainerd and Jim Elliot, Mother Teresa. Thank you for people that you put in situations way too big for them so that we realize how much we need you. Thank you that when our strength fails, yours does not. I pray for those right now who have been working to be good people under the illusion that they're going to save themselves by their own goodness. God, have compassion on them enough to show them that it's never going to work. Their strength is never going to be enough, that they need to trust in yours. Open their hearts to your grace, your free gift of grace that they could never earn. And Lord, for those that are struggling, for those that have lost houses or family members, Lord, in their weakness, bring them to rest in you. Give them a peace that passes understanding. Pour out your love into their hearts through the Holy Spirit so they know that their hope will not fail them. Thank you, Lord, for being our guest, our host. And thank you that when our time here is over, that you have a permanent dwelling for us. Through Jesus, our Savior, I pray. Amen.